Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Ask you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 18 through 30 as we consider the theme tonight called Men of Church Unite. Men of Church Unite. So I'll read the passage out loud. You'll want to keep your Bibles open because I'll take you back through this passage through your own Bibles as I preach God's word this evening. So listen closely. This is God's inspired word through the pen of the Apostle Paul. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give to me. This is the good and inspired word of our Lord, and let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do ask that your word would indeed illuminate our paths, and that you in particular would speak to the men of church here at Cedar this evening, of course to all of us, for your word is so robust. But as we transition into this new building in which we have worshiped for a bit over a month, we are grateful and we are thankful, and yet we also know that many opportunities abound in this transition year. So we pray you would unite the men of the church, the women of the church, all of your church for kingdom service. It is in Jesus' name we pray, and let us say, amen. Well, ladies, how do you know when the men are united? How do you know when men are living together in unity? Well, I think the closing lines from the Declaration of Independence can provide for us a clue. It says this: for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Have you ever wondered what happened to the 56 men who signed that declaration? Well, here's some stats about them. Five of them were captured by the British as traitors, were tortured, and died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 9 fought in the war and died from wounds or hardships. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Carter Braxton of Virginia watched his fleet of trading ships destroyed by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debt and died in rags. Francis Lewis lost his home and property. The enemy jailed his wife and she died within, jailed his wife and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside while she was ill. For more than a year, he lived in the forest and caves. He returned home to find his wife dead, his 13 children vanished, and his fields and grist mill laid waste. And that happened, dear church, all because of the final words to which they signed their name, "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That is unity among men. When men commit their lives, men commit their money, men commit their honor to one another. That is unity. And if you ever have a doubt as to what unity looks like, then take note of the example of such men. And interestingly enough, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Philippians chapter 2 as he pens these words from prison. He is writing about unity among Christians. And in this letter, Paul provides you living, breathing, walking examples of men who lived out that unity among the church at Philippi. You see, the theme of Paul's letter to the Philippian church is found back in chapter 1, verse 27, and it's this: whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stay united to Christ and stay united with one another. Whether Paul is in prison or he's freed, whether he is executed or lives on, no matter how many rival preachers and false teachers molest the church at Philippi while Paul is away, whatever happens, writes Paul, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if you have any doubt what that behavior looks like, says Paul, then let me introduce you to three men. Three men who are stellar examples of church unity among men at church. One of them is an old man. The other one is a young man. And the final one is just a hard worker. And these three men will demonstrate in living color how to live a united life in Christ with one another in the church. And tonight we take note. Tonight we pay attention. So men, in your union with Christ, this worthy life is possible for you. So this brings us to the first point, and I'm about to talk to the old men. All you, who considers yourself old? Raise your hand if you, okay, it's so hard, we don't want to do it. Okay, if you have any gray hair in your head, just raise your hand. If you're a man, ladies, you don't have to do it. Men, you got a little gray, come on, raise it up so I know who I'm talking to. All righty, that's you. All right, first point, I got a little bit here myself. Of course, I have most of it missing up here, so that's my proof in the pudding right there. All right, so the first point is this. Now, this is for the old men. Are you ready, old men? Old men, pour yourself out. Pour yourself out. That's your job, pour yourself out. Now, who is this old man I'm referring to? Well, the old man about whom Paul is referring is himself. In this point in this letter and in the point of canon of Scripture, Paul's an old apostle. He's just a few years away from 2 Timothy, which is his final farewell epistle. And that old apostle poured himself fully out for Christ and for the people of God. And he writes about it here in this letter. Look down at your Bible. I'll read verses 17 and 18. And this is what he says. He says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me." In verses 17 and 18, Paul is painting a very vivid picture of his service to Christ and to the church at Philippi, and he provides a potent image. Many scholars believe the image is based off of the words of Numbers 28, verses 1 through 8. Let's read them now to get the context. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Give this command to the Israelites and say this to them, see that you present to me at the appointed time the food for my offerings made by fire as an aroma pleasing to me, and say to them, this is the offering made by fire that you are to present to the Lord, 2 lambs a year old without defect, as a regular burnt offering each day. Prepare one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight, together with a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives. This is the regular burnt offering instituted at Mount Sinai as a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. The accompanying drink offering is to be a quarter of a hin of fermented drink with each lamb. Pour out the drink offering to the Lord at the sanctuary. Prepare the second lamb at twilight along with the same kind of grain offering and drink offering that you prepare in the morning. This is an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." And so Paul draws from this passage in Numbers chapter 28 as he paints a vivid image of an old man pouring himself out for God. The picture is this: you have an unblemished and costly lamb being sacrificed. There's flour and oil sizzling on the altar of Jehovah, and that is a fragrant aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then the priest approaches the altar with a chalice of wine, and then he pours it out before the altar, and it creates steam. It creates a puff. And it's hard to tell by reading the text if he's pouring the wine out upon the altar itself or on the ground before the altar. But whatever the case may be, if he's pouring it on the altar, then the drink disappears as a puff of smoke. And if he's pouring it out upon the ground, then it is immediately vanishing into the soil. And what Paul is saying as he reflects on this drink offering, that's my life. That's my life. He is saying that he has poured out his life like a drink offering for Christ and the people, and he's poured out his life until it's only a puff of steam or a stain on the ground. He's poured out his life. An old man, that is a worthy life. That is a worthy life. Because let me speak frankly with you, old men. Your life is in the second half now. And for some of us, we're in the final quarter. And you've lived well. You've enjoyed your jobs, your family. You've earned some material possessions. And if you've not yet made it your habit to do so, it is now time for you to make it your habit to do so, to pour out your life. Let me move the argument to James chapter 4, verses 4, and he says this. He says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanish." And so, men, let me put it to you this way. Your life is already a vapor. It is already very transient, and you have one of two choices. You can either pour out what's left of your life willingly, voluntarily, for Christ and his people, or it will simply drift away against your will. Which will it be, brothers? Will you give it away with alacrity, or will you stubbornly hold on to it until it's wrenched out of your fist and clutches? Pour it out. Now notice how Paul rejoices that he gets to do this. He even expects you, men in the church, to joyfully get on board with this program. In verse 18, he says, hey, I am glad about pouring myself out, and I rejoice with you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And he's especially glad because, in his opinion, the Philippian church has jumped on board. According to verse 17, Paul compares himself, saying he's the drink offering and they are the burnt offering. He says in verse 17 that they were the burnt offering upon whom he was being poured. And he says it this way in verse 17. He says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. So you see, what he is saying is we're partners in sacrifice. I'm the drink offering. You're the burnt offering. We are giving ourselves away for Jesus Christ. I want you to notice too how the church at Philippi poured themselves out. And I think this, men, is how we are to pour ourselves out, especially in our latter days. Notice that they poured themselves out in prayer. In prayer, it says in chapter 1, verse 19 of Philippians, for I know that through your prayers, things will turn out for my deliverance. Praying is hard work, men. And when we pray for the young men, when we pray for the families, when we pray for the leaders, and we pray for the little ones, you are pouring yourself out. They also poured themselves out by doing evangelism together. That's right. In Philippians 1:27, Paul writes, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And so when men stand up in this community and give witness for Christ together, we are pouring ourselves out. Paul also says that you pour yourself out when you're willing to suffer together. In Philippians 1:29, he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here that I still have. And so when we suffer together, we pour ourselves out. And then finally, he mentions they poured themselves out by giving money for one another. He says in Philippians 4:18, I've received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And so what I find interesting there is that Paul uses the same sacrifice language for when we give our money away. He calls it an offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And so older men, pouring yourself out in unity with the church of Christ has a lot to do with your prayer life. It has a lot to do with doing evangelism together. It has a lot to do with suffering together and a lot to do with giving generously to meet needs in the church. You don't have to guess about unity. If you have to guess about unity, then you don't have it. Unity is tangible. You can see unity. It's not just an esoteric idea floating around in the church and we go, yeah, I think we're, I, I think we're united. No, if you have to think that you're not united. You can see it. It shows up week by week and day by day in the lives of the men of our church. You know, I'm reminded, men, of the unknown poet who said these words, "Some men die in battle, some men die in flames, but most men perish inch by inch playing little games." The Apostle Paul would have none of that. He held nothing back. He poured it all out until his life was a sizzling altar of service to Christ and the people. And so, brothers, hold nothing back. Pour it all out until you're a stain on the ground. And then say, "I rejoice that I got to do it, and I'd do it again if I could." Now we turn to the young men. All right, so I guess if you don't have gray hair, that's our running definition tonight. If you don't have gray hair, I'm now talking to you. And this is point number two, young men. Tune in, please. Tune in. All right, so we now come to the young man in our passage, and we've moved beyond Paul, who is the author of the book, and we direct our attention to the young minister, the young clergy, a young man by the name of Timothy. Now, by verse 19, where we've resumed here, Paul resumes a discussion about personal matters that he began back in chapter 1, verse 27, but he set aside there to do a little teaching and preaching. And we actually return to something that's sort of a travelogue. It's Paul's travel plans and the plans of his colleagues. And if you know the Apostle Paul, he can write few things without turning theological on us. Even when he deals with ordinary things like travel plans, his plans are based on theological convictions. And so he goes into his travel plans based on theology. And as he talks about the travel plans of this young minister and travel plans of a weary worker, you can see that he's not just talking about plans. He's trying to drive home a theological point. He's talking about the plans of these two men, but at the same time, he is trying to say, oh, by the way, live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ like these two men. He holds these men up as examples. And he begins his exemplary teaching in chapter 2, because you remember a very famous memory verse in Philippians 2, verse 5, right? You remember that? If you look just a few verses earlier, he says, "Let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Yeah, so he began speaking exemplary words back in chapter 2, early chapter 2, verse 5, and now he's moved on to Timothy and to Epaphroditus. And so in verse 17, Paul mentions himself as one living a life worthy of Christ, pouring himself out. He mentions the Philippians in general as being the burnt offering, also being sacrificed. And now he mentions Timothy. But let's look at this travelogue for a moment. Let's read verse 19. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you." And then in verse 23, he goes on to say, "I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." So Paul explains, "I want to send Timothy to you in Philippi soon." Paul desires encouragement, though. He wants to hear how they are doing, as well as he wants to learn how they received this letter that he is sending to them. But he plans to send Timothy only after he learns about the verdict of his trial. He is on trial. And so he wants Timothy to stay with him until the verdict is reached, so that Timothy can help Paul if the verdict is bad, which Paul thinks is very unlikely. Or he can send Timothy away to Philippi to report the good news as soon as possible, that the outcome is good. And that's very likely. Paul feels confident in the Lord. That's how it will turn out. And then when he's released, Paul himself will come. That's the travelogue. Now let's get to the theology behind the travelogue. If you look at these verses, you will see in verse 20 a comment that he makes about Timothy on how young men should be living a life worthy of the manner of Christ. And he says, young men, be tuned in. Look at verse 20. He says, Timothy, I have no one else like him. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare. I have no one else like Timothy. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Notice firstly that Timothy was tuned in to the needs of the people, the needs of God's people. Timothy knew the Philippians. If you read the book of Acts, just before Paul goes to evangelize Philippi, in Acts 16, verse 1, Timothy joins Paul on his missionary journey. And so Timothy actually got to meet the Philippians when the church was planted. He had met Lydia, the seller of purple. He had met the Philippian jailer and the household that was baptized the night of the earthquake. He probably knows the people mentioned in the letter to Philippians, Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement. And what Paul says is Timothy is concerned about them. Now, the Greek word for concerned in this passage is really a bit stronger than the NIV translate it. You might say Timothy was anxious for their welfare. That's how the RSV translates it. And that's the same Greek word used in the Gospels to describe the anxiety of Martha in the kitchen, and also the anxiety of Paul for the churches. In other words, Timothy was gripped by a holy anxiety for the church. He cared about the church. He fretted about the people of God. He was passionate about God's people. I'm reminded of a story. During a children's Christmas play one year, it came to the part where Mary and Joseph could find no room at the inn. And at that point in the children's play, the little boy who was playing Joseph got so carried away with his part that he began to plead with the innkeeper and even added extra lines and pointed to Mary and explaining their difficulties. And finally, the other little boy playing the innkeeper said, "Oh, shucks, I'm not supposed to do this, but come on in." Genuine interest in the welfare of the people of God. And that's Timothy. He was tuned in to the people of God, as you younger men should be. You know, sometimes young men come to church and give themselves a pass. You know, they give themselves a break. They come to church totally tuned out. Some of them look pretty sleepy. Some of them come to church these days having bedhead, but I think that's the style. Sometimes young men look groggy, glassy-eyed, half there. And what Paul is saying, young men, is this: it's time to grow up and tune in. It's time for you to tune in to the anxieties of the older adults, to tune in to the needs of the elderly, to notice the vulnerability of the little ones who look up to you and idolize you, to tune in to the worries of people. And I know it's a draining position to find oneself in. Why, young men, would you dare to even want to care about the anxieties and needs and distress of people at church when you have plenty on your own shoulders? Why, young men, would you take the time to shake hands with the elderly and try to find something to talk about that you have in common. Why would you take the time to peek downstairs at the children, make sure they're okay, and spend some time with them? They love you so much. Why? Well, here's why we do it, young men, and it's our next point. Timothy did this because he was tuned into Jesus. Timothy loved Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 21. If you look down, if you want to know why Timothy was anxious about the people of God, you'll see in verse 21, Paul says, you know, everyone else just looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, Paul is teaching us a spiritual principle, young men, that when we are turned in to Jesus Christ, when we are tuned in to God, then we will inevitably be tuned into God's people. What's good for God's people is also good for Jesus Christ. There is an organic connection between Christ and his people, such that his interest in people should be our interest in people, and the two should unite. Young men, you cannot genuinely love Jesus Christ without genuinely loving Christ's people. You can't. I believe it was Augustine who said these very famous words, "You cannot have God as your father unless you will have the church as your mother." And so, young men, I ask you, is Christ your Savior? Is Christ your Lord, the one who made you and redeemed you? Do you own him? If so, then here at church, the ladies will be your sisters and mothers, and the men will be your fathers and brothers, and you will view this place as family. Young men, are you tuned into Christ? Then you will be tuned in to Christ's people. And of course, one more thing that he was tuned into, he was tuned into the needs of God's people, tuned into the person of Christ, and that made Timothy tuned into the work of the gospel. And that's what Paul says in verse 23. He says, "But you know that Timothy has proved himself because..." Pay attention now. "Because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." And so Timothy loved Jesus. And not only then did he love the people of God, but he loved people who did not yet know God and wanted to advance that gospel. Literally, the Greek here says he was a slave, a doulos, a servant for the advancing of the gospel. And here's the test, young men. Here is the test. Timothy was even willing to be a second-class servant, a second-class, not just a slave, but a second-class slave to serve Christ in the gospel. Because here's some hard news for you young men. You're going to be playing second fiddle for quite a while. It's just how it is. When you get your high school degree, or your college degree, or your first certification, or your first job, us guys who've been there for 30 years working aren't gonna suddenly say, "Hey, you wanna be CEO? Because I just wanna play golf. I've worked on this all my life just to hand it over to a 25-year-old young man. Have at it." That is not how it works. Young men play second fiddle. Young men lead from the second chair. And this is what Paul says happened between him and Timothy. Paul says, to Timothy. Paul was the spiritual father. Timothy was the spiritual son. Timothy was the clear subordinate. Paul was the clear superior. And that means Timothy, who loved Jesus, who loved God's people, labored for years under the shadow of the Apostle Paul. And that was Timothy's task. And Timothy was ready. He never rebelled. He never resented. He had no reserve, no regrets, no retreat, because Timothy was tuned in to Christ, Christ's people, and Christ's gospel. You know, lots of times when we're young or when we're old, we think this generation gap has existed, you know, just in our own generation. We think the generation gap is new. It's something new, and it's not. It's been in society for thousands of years. Listen to this complaint of Socrates over 2,000 years ago. He says, "Our youth now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect for older people. Children nowadays are tyrants. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble their food, and tyrannize their teachers." And those kind of tensions could have arisen between Paul and Timothy. Between Paul and Timothy, there could have been jealousies and misunderstandings, rebellion, tyranny, and the like. But the old man and the young man got along because they loved Jesus. They were partners in the gospel, pouring themselves out for Jesus Christ, tuning in to the needs of others. Old men, young men, let's do the same. And so, young men, we're done giving you a pass. All right? You are men. We've got church work days. We visit shut-ins. We do summer mission. We help the children each summer in catechism club. We serve around here in word and deed. And so if we love Christ, we will be tuned in. Be tuned in. So the old man was poured out. The young man was tuned in. Our final point, all of us men. Here we go. All men. Get worked up. Get worked up. His name was Epaphroditus. Say that five times fast. And Epaphroditus was very worked up. We read about him in verse 25. Follow along as I read out loud. "But I think it is necessary to send back to you in Philippi Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed. He is distressed because you have heard he was ill." Who is Epaphroditus? Well, his name means lovely. We don't think he was an elder or a deacon, who are mentioned right away in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. He is called an apostle. That is, the NIV translates it, a messenger. He was an apostle, but not the kind of apostle with a capital A. In other words, he was not that kind of apostle who was an eye and ear witness of the resurrected Christ, endowed by Christ with apostolic authority. No, he was not sent out by Christ. Rather, he was an apostle sent out by the church at Philippi in the name of Christ to help Paul. And so likely he was a layman willing to be a hard worker. But you see, his work was not restricted to physical work. He also got worked up. That's right. Epaphroditus was worked up over Christ, over the people, over the gospel. Now, in verse 25, that Greek word translated as distressed, he was distressed that you heard he was ill, might also be translated as demented. Epaphroditus was demented, frantic, distressed over the Christians in Philippi. The same word is used of Jesus when he was deeply troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Epaphroditus was worked up over the people. You know, in one sense, the Christian life can be a very serene life. It can be a very peaceful life. We talk about the peace that passes understanding. We talk about the presence of the Lord being with us, but you know, it's also a very human life. And from this passage, I want to emphasize particularly, get on board with me now, men. Christian men can be very emotional people. Christian men can be very emotional people. This passage explodes with emotion as you read through it. Every man mentioned in this passage is emotionally freaking out a little bit. In verse 19, Paul craves comfort. He wants to know how the Philippians are doing, and he can't be comforted until he knows. In verse 20, he says Timothy is anxious about the welfare, well-being of the church. And now we finally reach Epaphroditus, who is frantic and worked up about their well-being. In verse 26, we hear that he is homesick. He is worried because the church might think he's dead. And then in verse 27 and 28, Paul makes some emotional comments about that. In verse 27, it swings back to Paul, and Paul says this, "No, Epaphroditus is healthy. Otherwise, his death would have piled me in sorrow upon sorrow. And so I'm sending him back so that you can see him and I will have less anxiety." And that's coming from the Iron Man, Paul, the champion of the Iron Man competition of all first century Christian missionaries. This is the man who in chapter 1, he is waxing eloquently about maybe dying in prison, and he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And the same man, not two chapters later, is willing to say, "I thought he was going to die myself. But God have mercy on me, and he spared me. Sorrow upon sorrow." There's no stoicism in the Christian life, men. Paul debated the Stoics. Paul tried to prove the Epicureans and the Stoics and all of the various philosophies of first century Greece that continue to creep through our Western stream of civilization, even to North America today. No stoicism with Paul. And no asceticism with Paul. Paul battled asceticism, that teaching that the body's not important, that teaching that the body and this common life, it just doesn't matter at all. Just seek spiritual ecstatic experiences. For Paul, no stoicism, no asceticism. And so, dear men, I guess I would challenge you that like Paul, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, Christian men should be passionately worked up over the welfare of Christ, his people, and his gospel. Paul concludes with these final words in verse 29, his conclusion. Look at your Bible, and this is what it says. "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy." And here it is, "Honor men like him." Honor men like him. Have Have you ever heard the expression, imitation is the finest form of flattery? If you wish to honor men like him today, then be like them. That's why Paul's mentioning these men who've made it into the canon of Scripture over their travel plans. They are model men. They're real men. The grace of God has been at work in them. God has been at work in them to will and to do his good pleasure, Philippians 2. And he was making them more and more like the great servant Jesus, who Jesus himself poured himself out on behalf of sinners on the cross until he was the vapor and stain upon that wood. And so men, when Christ is yours, through a repenting and a believing and a receiving, you have everything you need. You have everything you need to live a life worthy of the gospel. You, by grace, are able to pour yourself fully out and tune yourself fully in and work yourself fully up for Christ, for his people, and for his gospel. And let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray.
Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.